I love to read the Reader's Digest. They're nice-sized stories. You can read them quick and move on. But I particularly like those of the heroism of average people. The stories that they tell about are so amazing, life-threatening situations, and somebody comes through. Just common, ordinary people. Most people, though, have a more physical courage than they really realize when something is just has to be done and has to be done right now. Most people step up and try to do that. But, you know, too many times the guy who's willing to step up and risk bodily harm to save someone's life will be unwilling to risk ridicule to save somebody's soul. We need to have moral courage. It's much rarer, really, than physical courage. The desire, the demand of yourself to do what's right, that's much more important than physical courage. Now, moral courage sometimes can require physical courage. We see it throughout the Bible. In Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 talks about people being killed in all kinds of horrible ways because they refuse to deny their faith. Revelation 12 and verse 11 tells us that our very lives may be required of us. Now, that's a rare thing, something that doesn't happen too often. But it may, as our society gets worse and worse, it may require us to have physical courage, to have the ability to show moral courage. But more often, it's an intangible kind of a thing, a tangible kind of danger that we're threatened with. Peter, I suppose, to me, is the perfect example. Peter is a man who's undoubtedly physically courageous. When Jesus is telling them that everyone's going to fall away, he says in Matthew 26 and verse number 33, "Not me. I'll stand with you till I die." We see in John 18, verse number 10, that he really meant it. When they came for Jesus, he pulls out his sword and is ready to attack the whole bunch. Cuts off the high servant's ear. That took courage. There's a whole crowd of soldiers and people out there with lights and all of this, and he whips out his sword and is going to take on the whole bunch of them. But we know the sad story in John 18, how Peter denies Jesus three times when his moral courage is put to the test. When it was time for him to step up and claim Jesus as his Lord. He said, "I never knew him. I didn't know him at all," John 18, 15 through 18. "Now, I don't know him." And then years later, we see in Galatians, the second chapter, this tragic story of Peter as he is coming to the city in Galatia where Paul is, and there's no Jews there. So he's more than happy to associate with everybody that's there, Jew and Gentile alike. But when the Jews come, well, just let me read it. 2:11 and following. "When Peter had come to Antioch, Paul said, 'I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy.'" So Paul says, "When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not the sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Peter knew what he should do, but it plainly says in the text he was afraid. He lacked the moral courage to stand up. But you know something? Satan knows each and every one of us. He knows us so well. He knows the kind of things that we're afraid of. Afraid of embarrassment. Afraid of being labeled. Afraid of being considered unfriendly. Afraid of being in the minority. Afraid of a loss of social esteem. Afraid of rejection. Afraid of hostility. And he knows what buttons to push. And it may be a totally different button for you than it is for me. And a totally different button for both of us than it is for somebody else. But Satan knows. And when he knows our personal fears, the things that are going to move us, Satan threatens us just at that point. Knowing we'll do nearly anything to avoid suffering those things that we're afraid of. And how sad it is. If we give in to that kind of pressure and we deny Christ, folks, we're placing ourselves among those who confess Christ only when the time is easy. Only when little is at stake. Just think what a difference it would have made if Peter would have stood up and said, "Yes, I am one of his followers." What would they have done? I don't know. We'll never know. What if Peter would have stood up to the Jews when they came from Jerusalem and said, "No, no, 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 no. You can't draw away from them. These are our brothers in Christ, just like you are. And we need to be together." Just think how wonderful that would have been. But Satan knew what buttons to push. Folks, look at Luke, the 12th chapter, starting with verse number 8. Jesus said something really powerful that we need to think about. He said, "I say to you, whoever confesses me," Luke 12:8, "before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Jesus calls us to lead a life in word and deed that confesses him, regardless of the circumstance, regardless if it might be embarrassing, irregardless of the fact that it may mark us as an outsider, even though we might be different. Our job is to stand up and confess him. In God's eyes, there are no closet Christians. They're just not. We're either out and open about it, or we're not a Christian at all. We can't hide that. God simply will not accept the idea that you can think you can be different only when it's convenient, only when most everybody else in the group is being that way. Yeah, it's easy to be a Christian in here. It's easy to talk about Christ, and it's easy to sing the songs. It's easy to spend the time talking about the Bible and being involved in that. But folks, what happens when we get out in the world? What happens when we're there and we may be the only one? The only one. And it becomes difficult. We're told in John, the 18th chapter, verse 3, starting, "Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" Wouldn't it have been convenient if Jesus could say, "You know, I think I saw him. He was heading off through the woods over that way." Or, I heard he was downtown over by the market somewhere. Jesus said, "I am he." You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, Jesus asked him again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. Jesus said, I'm a Christian. I'm Christ. Are we willing to stand up even in awkward times? Even when times when nobody else wants to do that? And say, I'm a Christian. I don't believe what you're teaching. I don't go along with what you're doing. I'm not going to have a part in that. We claim to be Christians, Christ-like. This is what Christ was like. When he was asked, he said, I'm he. Even though there were people there with weapons and swords and lights in the middle of the night ready to arrest him, and he knew what was going to be the result of that. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be put in the praetorium, and he was going to be whipped, and he was going to be laughed at, and he was going to be scorned, and he was going to have those nails driven in his hand. He said, I'm he. I'm he. Are we Christ-like? Look over in the book of Mark. I'm going to the 8th chapter, verse number 38. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. If we're ashamed, if we're not willing to stand up with moral courage and say, I'm a Christian. I can remember being at a party. Somebody offered me a drink. And I said, no, thank you. I don't drink. I'm a Christian. And you could hear silence over the room. It would have been so easy to just take it and say, thank you, and just carry it around. And not even touch it. Just carry it around. But that would have been a shame of who I was. And Jesus said, if we're ashamed of him or of his words, and oh, did he name it, in an adulterous and sinful generation, he said, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in glory. Now, folks, that's talking about his second coming. That's when, as Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know him and don't obey the gospel. He said, I'll be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of me. To be ashamed of Christ is to be lost. It's to be lost. The courage we can have, as we've sung about tonight, and as Zach said as we sang near, my God, to thee, is the grounded in the triumph that God has over every evil. He's already won. That's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Only through Christ who strengtheneth me. No other way can we have the courage to stand up and be what God wants us to be. But through him, we can do all things. And he expects us to stand up and do all things. We are not to turn our back on him. We're not to walk away from him. We're not to try to find another way to do this thing. He tells us we're to stand up and to name him. He tells us in John 14 and verse 27, he said, peace I leave to you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Then you know the world offers us peace. Peace at the bottom of a bottle. Peace at the bottom of a pill. Peace in somebody's arms who you have no right to be. Peace at the gambling table. He said, I don't give you that kind of peace. Here's the peace that Jesus gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. He said, I'm going to the one that has the most power, and I'm leaving you peace. The peace that comes from standing with Him. And that's the only real peace there is in this world. Everything else is fleeting. In John, the 16th chapter, and verse number 33, Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now listen to what He says next. In the world you will have tribulation. Can we all say amen to that? We're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've already beaten Satan. The world is just this temporary place that we're in right now. And it's going to be tribulation. It's going to be But He said, in me you can have peace. We can have peace because we know the outcome. I went to bed last night at halftime of the game. I didn't know when I woke up this morning. And I haven't watched the second half yet. I recorded it. First thing I asked Jessica when I saw her, I said, who won? She grinned real big and she said, they did. And I looked at her. She said, I mean, Ohio State did. They was kind of, you know, who knows who they is. Ohio State won. So I can watch that game with no stress. I have total peace. I know who's going to be ahead at the end. I understand that that was in doubt several times during that game. And that folks were a little bit nervous. You know, I've never understood why a man wanted to be a coach. You have to stand on the sidelines and let your stomach get eaten up, your nerves get shredded, and you can't do a thing about it but stand there and clap and yell and encourage. It's entirely in somebody else's hands. And it's your job that's in their hands. And it's 18, 19, 20-year-old kids that your job is in their hand. Can you imagine what Urban Meyer went through last night? Back and forth and back and forth. Now, I don't have to do that. I have total peace. I can sit down and watch that game. Man, look at that play. We're going to come back, dude. You may think you're ahead, but we're going to win it. And we can do that with the world. We can have peace. When we look at our life, we can have peace because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I can watch that game in peace because the Buckeyes overcame Indiana. And I know how it's going to win. I know how it's going to end, I mean. And I know how this life is going to end. I know how this world is going to end. So I can have peace. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse number 7, he says, God didn't give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of strength and power. How wonderful it is. There's no need to fear. We know the outcome. Revelation 19 says that it's a victorious Savior that we follow. It's no doubt. He's already won. Revelation 21 talks about the overcomers through Christ who will enjoy heaven. Are you an overcomer? Or are you down in the muck and the mire of worry, and I don't know how this is going to turn out, and I don't know what's going to happen? And God says, don't worry. I got it under control. I've already won this battle. Look in Revelation 21. Let's just look at that passage for just a second. Revelation 21. John wrote, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He'll dwell with them, and they'll be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write these words. Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God and he'll be my son." Folks, that joyous overcoming is ours. But look at the next verse. He said, "But the cowardly," that's the ones who's not trusting in Jesus. That's the one who's not depending on the fact that this pain is going to end, that this sorrow is going to end, that this crying is going to end, that this pain is going to go away. He said the cowardly and the unbeliever, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. But what happens to the ones who's the doubter, the coward? He says they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Cowardice, not trusting in God, can damn our very souls. How important it is that we have the moral courage to stand up as Jesus did and say, "I am He. I'm the Christian. I'm the one that's going to live that kind of life." Paul put it this way in Romans 8 and verse 31, "If God's for us, who can be against us?" I mean, when you put it on a scale, and here's God and here's all the rest of the world, it's going to go like this. They're all lightweights. God's got the weight. He's got the power. He's got the force. He's already been here. He's already done that. Who in the world can we be afraid of? He's already beaten Satan. He gone on down in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. He uses an expression that I really like. He says, "Those who are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Not just getting by. Okay, I understand the Buckeyes just got by. Just a few point victory. I'll take the win. But when you talk about more than conquerors, Jesus didn't just barely beat Satan and limped off the field afterwards. He's more than a conqueror, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. I'm going to tell you, folks, there's more joy in a moment of integrity. There's more joy in moral courage than there is in a lifetime of bowing down to the pressure of evil. You want to have a happy life? Stand up. Stand up. The question I want to end the lesson with this week is, what's going on in your life today that requires moral courage? What is it? It's there for all of us somewhere, if we're honest with ourselves. What's going on in your life where God expects you to stand up and say, "I'm a Christian, I don't do that"? Or, "I'm a Christian and that's what I do." Are you doing it? Are you living that I can do all things through Christ? In other words, are you trying to hide it? But Don, you don't understand. The circumstances are, you know, I'm in a situation where I can do all things. All things that need to be done. That moral courage to trust God or to be a coward. That's really the choice. And it's ours. That place of no pain and no sorrow and no death, or the lake of fire and brimstone. Do we have the moral courage we need? Jesus did. Can we help you tonight? Have you had the moral courage to become a Christian? Have you been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the first step, to show moral courage. And then, as all of us who have know very well, every day, in order to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to glory, we need to show moral courage. Can we help? Please give us that opportunity to do it right now.